Turning your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 11. This morning we'll read verses 1 to 15. We're focusing this morning on verses 11 to 15. We'll read 1 to 15. Hear now the inspired Word of God. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to listen from your word, we pray that just as you promised, that as your word goes forth, that it would not return void, but accomplish every purpose for which it is sent. And Father, we pray this very simply and humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, I was diagnosed with sleep apnea. And that's a certain condition where you actually stop breathing in your sleep. A lot of different medical reasons why that happens. And I know a number of you in the congregation have the same condition. But it's a dangerous condition if it's not remedied for several reasons. Among other things, it can cause high blood pressure and heart disease, just to name a couple. But the mere fact that it prevents a person from going into that deep REM sleep is a problem. Because sleep is necessary for the body to be refreshed. The following is just a brief quotation from the National Sleep Foundation. It says this, While there is still a lot left to be discovered about why people sleep and what exactly the body is accomplishing while you do so, one thing remains clear. Sleep is vitally important and when it comes to refreshing and reviving the body and the mind. And we know that, you know what it's like to be sleep deprived, especially if you have little children. In our text for this morning, Jesus compares death to sleep. Look at verse 11. This he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now we all know from the text and other portions of scripture that Jesus is alluding to the death, not literal sleep. But he calls it sleep, and for some very good reasons. But before we get into the analogy of sleep, first look how Jesus refers to Lazarus. And I think this is important. Our friend. We've already established that Jesus had a special relationship to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He loved them. You may remember that love was the basis for the message requesting help from Mary and Martha. Remember back in verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And so now when he is giving further information and instructions to the 12, he refers to Lazarus as our friend. You know, friendship is spoken of in different contexts in Scripture. Sometimes it is used, you know, casually, but more often it's a deeper, special relationship. For example, James, commenting on Abraham, says in verse 23 of chapter 2, he says, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was then reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, we know that that's friend of God is a special relationship. And the words of Jesus just a little later in this gospel, where he says in chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And then he continues, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And it's still, no longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So we see when Jesus uses this word friend, there's a special relationship between Jesus, his disciples, and Lazarus. He is our friend. But look again at verse 11. And look at the beginning of it, because there is a connecting phrase. Notice it begins, this he said. Notice that John links the conversation Jesus has with his disciples. Remember that after the news of the illness of Lazarus, Jesus had delayed for 2 days. And then abruptly announces, but now we're going to Judea. And the disciples remind him of the danger that waits for him. You know, when Jesus is walking about the land, he's in danger. And so Jesus gives them a little lesson. We talked about this last week, about redeeming the time. Remember, there's a time to delay, there's a time not to delay, there's a time for everything, and we only have a certain amount of time that God has allotted to us. In fact, I figured this out one day. I believe that God has given each one of us a certain time to accomplish all the works that he's given to us. I am so far behind. Yeah. I'm going to live forever. And in his narrative, John emphasizes those precious words. This he said. In other words, as John is about to relate what Jesus says next, he wants to remind us of the context. This is a lesson in hermeneutics. That's why I'm pausing here. It's a great lesson in hermeneutics. Don't read the Scripture in a disjointed way. What comes before a passage and what comes after it are connected in some way to what you are studying. So the gist of the words of Jesus at this point is this. Lazarus was sick, desperately sick. I'm delaying 2 days for some specific reasons. Now Lazarus is dead. We must go to Judea. The next two verses, I think, are somewhat of a puzzle. What I mean by that is simply that Jesus uses sleep as a metaphor for death, and yet the disciples don't get it. Oh, I call it a puzzle. Well, let me quote John Calvin. John Calvin says this, it is a proof of amazing ignorance. Yeah, Calvin never went to Dale Carnegie. It is a proof of amazing ignorance that they believe that Christ spoke about sleep. For though it is a metaphorical form of expression, still it is so frequent and common in Scripture that it ought to have been familiarly known to all the Jews. For example, back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 2, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Sleep, meaning death. Paul was certainly familiar with this language. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read this every time we have the Lord's Supper. And he says, those who come to the supper in an unworthy manner, he says, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. We know he means death. And we read from 1 Corinthians 15. Several times in that passage, we came across the word sleep, meaning those who have fallen asleep are those who have died. But we know that the disciples misunderstood, because in verses 12 and 13, they replied, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. And then John says it plainly. John interjects here in a narrative. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Again, I want to pause here for a moment, and once again, I want to stress the importance of proper hermeneutics. Remember now, don't be thrown off by a fancy theological term, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is simply the science and art of interpretation. And the key to interpretation, whether we are talking about scripture or any other type of communication, is understanding what the author is intending and not bringing our own meaning into the communication. And this is especially important when dealing with ancient texts. Here we find a problem of hermeneutics with the disciples of Jesus. And they had already been with him almost 3 years. Remember, we're rapidly approaching the last week of the earthly ministry of Jesus. The whole second half of John is really just basically that last week. And yet they misunderstand what he's saying. So how much more careful must we be when we are looking back 2,000 years? Misinterpreting scripture can have serious consequences, as you well know. Every cult that has ever been born has at its root error in hermeneutics. Mormons, based on what they claim the scripture says, believe that all true Christians, true believers, become gods. That's what they believe. That's what they teach. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the deity of Christ. They point to scripture. Christian Science believes that this whole physical world is an illusion and not a material world as well. So sickness is an illusion. That's why they don't go to doctors. Serious consequences. These errors can lead to some radically different practices in the church, can't they? In the present case, the disciples misunderstand the words of Jesus that Lazarus has fallen asleep. So they take it, that's a positive thing. Here's the reasoning. It was reported to them that Lazarus was desperately sick. Jesus tells them the sickness will not ultimately end in death. So when Jesus tells them he's fallen asleep, they go, oh, this is a good thing because now his body's going to be refreshed and so our friend will get well. Notice the hermeneutical error has led to a completely opposite and erroneous conclusion. So Jesus has to correct them and tell them in plain language, no. Lazarus is dead. And I'll refrain from my allusion to mostly dead. And then John tells us the error in verse 13. They thought Jesus was speaking of literal sleep. It is our job to determine what the scripture says. That means taking the true meaning out of the scripture and not fitting our views into it. Let me give you just a couple of examples of how poor hermeneutics can lead to serious error. There are some churches today that take the admonition to love to an extreme and refuse to practice church discipline. I've actually talked to a pastor, and I suggested to him, because a member of this church who had been excommunicated for some very good cause was attending, and I cautioned him. He says, oh, we would never do what you did. We're too loving. They misunderstand that church discipline is the most loving thing you can do to an erring brother or sister. That's just one. I could go on with many, but The important thing here is that Jesus corrects the error. And then he tells them in plain language, Lazarus is dead. Now I must pause here for a moment again and review some of the things concerning death. Remember, death is an enemy. A few weeks ago we examined the concept of death from the scripture and we saw how Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 15, which we read again today. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Remember, death is in the world because of sin. Man was not created to die, he was created to live. Sin brought death. We also saw that the primary meaning of death in Scripture is separation, not annihilation. And then in the final sense, death is separation from God, the love, the mercy, the grace of God. We also saw that there's three aspects of death in Scripture: physical death, spiritual death, and then eternal death. And here is where we must speak differently about death for a believer and death for a non-believer. Because we need to remember, Jesus conquered death on the cross. And so for the Christian, though he still will die physically unless Christ returns first, he is no longer spiritually dead. And he will not experience eternal death. See, we have been made alive through the obedience of Jesus Christ on the cross, which was ratified by his resurrection and ascension into heaven. And we see that even the descriptions in Scripture of the afterlife for a believer, whether it be the intermediate state or the final place of rest in heaven. Oh, by the way, that's a pet peeve of mine. The grave is not the final resting place for anybody. We will all be raised. So don't use that phrase. But how do we find the afterlife for the Christian described? Paradise. Abraham's bosom. We hear Jesus talking about, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And this is one portion of Scripture. I prefer the King James. He's going to prepare mansions for us. I like that better than dwelling places. See, but the language is used to convey the blessings bestowed upon the believer because of the work of Christ. However, the death of the non-believer is spoken of quite differently. Because the non-believer will not just experience physical death, but because of his spiritual death and his inability that comes with that, he will experience eternal death. And remember, eternal death is not annihilation, but an eternal separation from God. In fact, if you look through the scripture at the words of Jesus, you will find a striking contrast. When Jesus spoke of the death of a believer, it was always encouraging. It was always a good aspect, a positive aspect. And even the metaphor of sleep, more on that later. But if the death was that of a non-believer, Jesus was not even neutral, but he warned of the dangers of dying in that condition. According to Jesus, to die without him was to enter hell. And by the way, Jesus spoke more about hell and eternal death than any other personality in the scriptures. Here's just a couple of examples of how Jesus reviewed the afterlife for the non-believer. Matthew 25, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment. Verse 41 of the same chapter. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in Matthew 13, verse 42, he says, they will be throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there are many more, but you can see just how serious it is to die without Christ as your Savior. Eternal death is the very worst thing that can happen to any man. Now, keeping these things in mind, we must understand that God's ways are not our ways. And God takes evil, and for his children will bring something good out of it. One of the favorite verses of the one who understands the sovereignty of God is Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know that. That's God's way. He takes something evil and can turn it into a good outcome for his people. Joseph understood this principle. You remember when his brothers came after Jacob had died? And now they're worried. The only thing keeping us from Joseph's wrath is that Dad was alive. And what does Joseph say? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. It's God's sovereignty. He can take one of the worst situations, pure evil, and turn it around for good. And so death, which was brought about by sin and would ultimately lead to separation from God eternally, for the Christian, this evil that has been brought into the world because of sin turns out to be the portal that we enter the very presence of God. It's amazing. Because Christ has conquered death, and death has become his servant. And so the Christian does not fear death, for it relieves him of the restraints and corruption of the flesh and ushers him into the very presence of God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." And when the thief on the cross asked Jesus, remember, he asked him for just one small favor. I love that thief on the cross. I really do. He asked him for one small favor. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's all he asked. Remember me. And what did Jesus say to him? "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So while there is still that element of loss in death, and we grieve, You lose a loved one. We because there is that separation. But as the apostle said, we do not grieve as those without hope. And we can comfort one another with those words. And that brings us to the last verse of our text, which is really a continuation of the thought of verse 14. Let's look at verse 14 again. So then, Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." But he continues, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." At first, this seems as a rather curious response. Knowing that death is an enemy, why would Jesus be glad that Lazarus died? Again, this is someone he loved. Someone he called a friend in the special usage of that term, friend. So why is he glad that he was not there and allowed Lazarus to die? But you just don't just see the irony in this, how different we are than Jesus. If we were called to do something for a friend and we got there too late, what would we do? "Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry I wasn't here. I'm sorry I couldn't be here on time." Jesus says, "It's good that I'm not here." Because this is going to work out for your good. Let me suggest that the text gives us three reasons why the death of Lazarus was actually a cause for joy. First, because Lazarus was a believer. And for the believer, death is not to be feared. Even though it is an enemy, God has changed it to a portal for entrance into heaven. One of the passages of Scripture that is often used when someone passes away, and I use it frequently, is 1 Corinthians 15. That's why I read it. We had it read this morning. And in that passage, we find some of the clearest and most definitive teaching of the gospel and on the resurrection of Christ. It is here that we find Paul calling death the last enemy. But we also find these words at the very end of the chapter. Paul says, and talking about the end, he says, and then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian need not fear death because Jesus Christ has conquered death. Well, what does that mean? How did Jesus conquer death? Well, if death is separation, specifically separation from God, then Jesus bore that separation in the agony of the cross, which is seen in his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't ask me how he did that. We never have to experience eternal death because of what Christ did on the cross for us. And just picture the agony. Starting in Gethsemane. His prayer. His plea. Is there any other way? Nevertheless, your will, not mine. We find here why sleep is such a good analogy for the death of a believer. First, because sleep is harmless to the person. For the Christian, death is harmless. Because the sting of death is gone. James Montgomery Boyce, former pastor, now with the Lord, put it this way. He says, this is why the death of a believer is harmless. It is not that death itself is harmless, but rather that Christ has tasted death fully in place of those who believe on him. He was struck for us in order that we might hide in him as the storms of death pass by. We sang a hymn this morning. By the way, Rock of Ages is probably the most well-known hymn in all of Christendom today. It was written by Augustus Toplady, who was a British preacher who lived in the 1700s. You guys will get a kick out of this. He was an ardent Calvinist who was an antagonist of John Wesley's. And a lot of dialogue went back between the two of them. It wasn't just Whitfield and Wesley, but Toplady and Wesley. In fact, it was Toplady who, in his response, one of his 700-page response, who first, and this is an arguable point, who first actually codified the 5 points that we know as Calvinism today. Well, one day he was walking through a place called Barrington Combs, and he was caught in a severe thunderstorm. Too far from the church, too far from any civilization, he found a huge rock that had a cleft in it. And he ran into that rock, and he stayed there until the storm was past. And when he returned to his church, he sat down in his study, reflected on the incident, and thought about how we are hidden in Christ, and he wrote those famous words, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. See, death for the believer is not something to be feared. It's harmless for the believer. But sleep can also be likened to death, or death to sleep, because sleep is restful. In fact, Ecclesiastes 5:12 says that the sleep of the laborer is sweet. And in Revelation 14, verse 13, the same apostle who wrote the gospel says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. And we know that that is exactly what the disciples were thinking when they said Lazarus is asleep. Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. But we also see a similarity between the death of a believer and sleep for another very good reason. They're both temporary. In normal sleep, under the normal course of things, you know you'll wake up in the morning. And if you have a good night's sleep, now that I have my CPAP machine, I could sleep on a picket fence. And the time just goes so quickly. Often I wake up in the morning, I say, it seems like I wish it was earlier so I could go back. In fact, sometimes, you know, if I wake up and I use the facilities, I come back and look, I have another hour to go to sleep. The same is true of death for the Christian. The separation we experience at death is only temporary. And in the whole scheme of things, we die and we go into the intermediate state. For us, it's going to be like a blink of the eye, because when we are raised on the last day, we will have an eternity to bask in the glory of God. That leads to the second reason Jesus was glad he wasn't there, which is specifically stated in the text. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Jesus was glad because the death of Lazarus was not a reason to be depressed, because Jesus had said earlier it was not going to end in death. See, Jesus knew from the very beginning that he was going to do something spectacular. He was going to raise him from the grave after 4 days had passed. And the 4 days is significant. We'll talk about that later in another message. But Lazarus is really dead. And to prove that point, he's going to leave him in the grave for 4 days. So long that he will actually begin to stink. But it will not end there. He's going to rise from the grave, and it will be unique from any other miracle, even the other healings and raising from the dead. It's going to be different because of the length of time and what had happened. And John chose to relate this miracle because it is a great picture, the great symbol of the work of Christ for all his people. See, Jesus is about to die himself. And he's about to be raised to conquer sin and death. And at the end of the age, he will return and raise all of his own, so that instead of receiving eternal death, all of his own will be raised to eternal life. The raising of Lazarus should be one of your favorite portions of Scripture for all of you, because it prefigures your resurrection at the end of the age. And so Jesus was glad that Lazarus died for what he was about to do. And that leads to the third reason Jesus could be glad, because it was to be used to strengthen the faith of his disciples. And by extension, to all those who believe, you and I. That's what he says in verse 15. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Jesus says that part of the reason Lazarus had to die and to be raised was to teach these disciples a lesson in faith. Now, this should not be a surprise for us, since the number one complaint of Jesus to his disciples was their lack of faith. How many times do we read in Scripture, O ye of little faith? Could that be said about us? The fact, after Jesus teaches about forgiveness, the apostles found it so difficult that they responded by saying, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. See, not only did Jesus know they were lacking faith, but the disciples themselves knew they were lacking faith. So we find many of the things that Jesus did served to teach his disciples. And not only to teach them doctrine and give them wisdom, but to increase their faith. By seeing the power of God in action, their faith was actually increased. And that was a major reason Jesus allowed Lazarus to die. But as I said before, the lesson was not just for them, but for all of us. You know, if you think about it, sleep is another one of the mysteries of God. Science can show that you need it. It can demonstrate the problems that arise from being sleep deprived. They can do that in a laboratory. And they can even develop certain medications to help a person get sleep. But the best science today still can't explain how sleep works in the body to refresh it. Scientists are still at a loss. They don't know how it does it. Still mostly a mystery. But we can certainly see why the scripture uses sleep as a euphemism for death, for the believer. And of course, the main point of the text is to show us that Jesus has power and authority over death. But there's other implications I want to close with that we must not overlook. Remember the hermeneutical lesson. You know, the Bible speaks in metaphors, similes, parables, and poetry. It uses humor, sarcasm, hyperbole, as well as many other figures of speech. If we are to understand the meaning, we must understand how the Bible speaks to us, or we can fall into the trap of crass literalism, as the disciples did. Remember the words of Bernard Ramm, who wrote the book on hermeneutics. This is very important. Listen carefully again. I quoted before, but I want to quote it again. This is the primary and basic need of hermeneutics: to ascertain what God has said in sacred scripture, to determine the meaning of the word of God. And here's the part I want you to listen to. There is no profit to us if God has spoken and we do not know what he has said. Therefore, it is our responsibility to determine the meaning of what God has given to us in sacred scripture. Secondly, when we read these portions of scripture and see the power of God, our faith should be increased, even as the faith of the disciples was. But more than that, we need to interpret all of our life in terms of being children of the Most High God, being the recipients of his divine and unfailing love. So when circumstances get tough and life isn't easy, remember, you are one whom Christ loves. He has not left you. You are not on your own. And the circumstances, those difficult, tough circumstances you find yourself in, are for his glory and your good. Just as his letting Lazarus die worked for the good of all involved and for his glory. And Lazarus was his friend, a special friend, one whom he loved. And if you're a Christian, the same is true of you. Third, because of these truths about God's love and his care for his own, not only should your faith be increased, but you should be more diligent in your faithful work for the kingdom of God. It isn't by chance that the last verse in 1 Corinthians 15 says this: based upon all we've learned about the resurrection and his definitive work on the resurrection, the apostle closes that thought with these words: therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And then one last thought. If you've been listening to this sermon and you're not a Christian, then you should realize the trouble that you are in. Death for you is not like sleep. It is not restful. It is not going to refresh you. And it's not temporary. Physical death will give way to eternal death, the worst thing that could possibly happen to you. So repent. Repent of your sin. Call out to the Savior to save you and to bring you into glory, where you will receive rest and be refreshed and bask in the glory of God for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you once again, and we continue to stand in awe of you. You are so great, so powerful. And we see the work of our Savior in conquering death, so that death would hold no fear for us. But know that it is the portal through which we enter your rest, eternal rest. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.